All right, good morning, His Place. How are you guys today? Good. All right, well, I'm Matt Tanksley. I'm one of the deacons here, one of your deacons here at His Place. And we're doing a study in Revelation. We're about 15 weeks into it by now. So I want to start off by talking about Moses. Is that okay? All right, sounds a good part, good place to start. All right, so Moses was a great leader of the Hebrew people, and he wrote in his book of Deuteronomy a law for this fledgling nation. And he gives us, as you'll see here, great permission to be thoroughly confused. I feel at home with that one, because I'm very often very confused. So Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So, with that in mind, we have to be okay not knowing everything. But God has granted us to know some things. You feel me? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church body. I thank you for this time that we're gathering here together on Sunday to learn from your word, Father God, to meet in corporate worship of you. And Father God, as we join with one another and share our hearts with you, will you share your heart with us through your word? In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we if we look at the book of Revelation, I want to talk about something that Pastor Joe has alluded to a couple of times in his previous messages, and that is about the fact that there are different interpretations for this book. Okay, not everybody agrees on how this book is to be interpreted. And there are four main views that have been widely held by our church body, by what we call orthodoxy, throughout time. Okay, from the beginning, early days of the apostolic church with the apostles, right, running the show, until as it grew and it spread in through Europe and Africa and into Asia, and it took over the whole world. Over the centuries, and actually 2,000 years since, there have been four views that have kind of took hold and have been held by the church body about how to read the book of Revelation, okay? Now, they disagree with one another, but this is an area of common and loving disagreement, okay? All four of these views have been held by Christians, God-fearing Christians of all stripes, and they all hold that the book was written prophetically about the future from the original audience's point of view. They accept the authority of the scripture as inspired by God, and they accept the authorship of John the Apostle, as well as accepting the value of this book, both for its original audience and the church to come. The first view I want to mention here, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but the first one is called preterism. The word preter is Latin, it means past. And it sees the book of Revelation as having largely been fulfilled in the first century AD. They see the prophecies about destruction as being about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Those that hold this view have to accept an early writing of the book of Revelation. They assume it was written in about 67 to 68 AD, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it was during the time, John was writing this during the time of Emperor Nero, who was persecuting the church. Okay? Now, even though they view those prophecies having been fulfilled way back then, they still see the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, which is written about in the later chapters of Revelation, those are still to come in the at the end of the time. Okay? That's sometime in the future. Next view is called historicism. This one isn't held very strongly anymore. It had its origins in the Protestant Reformation. It had a lot of followers. Most of the Protestant reformers held this view. And this is the view that the prophecies, the cataclysmic prophecies, have been unfolding since John wrote them, but it's been all throughout history up until their current day. Okay, and like I said, this came about in the Protestant Reformation in about the 16th century. Now, Protestants are a bunch of rebels, so when they were looking at how these scriptures could possibly be fulfilled in the events that are taking place at the time, they saw the Catholic Church as being the Pope and the Catholic Church as being the beast in Revelation that we're going to meet a little later. And so it was very anti-Catholic. Like I said, it's not held very strongly anymore, but it was for quite some time. Next up is something called futurism. Futurism is the view that most of the prophecies in the book of Revelation are going to take place in the future, not just the future as the original audience heard it, but the future as we know it as well. So these are descriptions of things that are going to be happening in the end times at the end of the world. Okay? This view also took place, started to take shape during the Protestant Reformation, but it took on most of its steam in the mid-19th century when a certain theological framework called dispensationalism, don't worry, this is not on a test, but when that took hold and started to grow, that's when this view also started to pick up. Now, it is currently the most popular view in American evangelicalism. So most of the time when you look at the book of Revelation, you're thinking probably in futurism terms, especially if you are thinking about any of the books or movies that have come out over the last 40 years about the end times. I'm thinking like Thief in the Night, Left Behind, the Omega Code, things like that. All right. The last view I'm going to talk about is called idealism. And this is a view that believes that the visions in the book of Revelation are speaking figuratively, and they depict the way that God acts in judgment and mercy and redemption and salvation throughout all time. Therefore, the visions of calamity that are being referenced can be mapped onto all sorts of events throughout history, which explains and accepts much of how these other views are able to see the way that these prophecies were fulfilled by his past events, or how they see how these will be fulfilled in future events. Okay? It allows for us to look backwards and forwards throughout history, and they reveal God's character. And this view had its beginnings in the 3rd century with the early church fathers Origen and Augustine. Now, it's important to stress here that despite the differences in these interpretations, one thing remains crystal clear, regardless of which view you hold, and that is the character of Jesus Christ. Personally, I hold the idealist viewpoint. And while my interpretations of some passages may differ from the other pastors here at his place that hold the futurist view, the principle, application, and main meaning of the passage will remain the same. Now, one of the traps that we want to avoid, regardless of what view we hold, is something called newspaper exegesis. How many of you guys have heard the term exegesis before? Anybody who's ever studied the Bible has probably heard that term. It gets thrown around a lot, along with another term called eisegesis, okay? Exegesis, exa is the Greek word for out of, and eisa means into. And Jesus means finding meaning, okay? So exegesis is when you pull meaning out of the scripture. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is when you try to put meaning into it. So we call it newspaper exegesis because newspaper exegesis is when you pull meaning out of the newspapers and then try to put it into the Bible. That should not be, okay? And we want to avoid that. So we want to stop looking at our Bible in light of the current events and instead look at current events in light of the Bible. Do you follow me? Okay, so one of the traps of that is trying to point out like, ooh, he's the beast, he's the dragon, and those are the witnesses, right? It's like those type of things, when you try to map those things on, that's a trap you can get into. Look at what the scripture says, find the meaning from the scripture, and then keep your eyes open on what you're observing in the world, okay? All right, so all that said, I'm going to bring up something that I brought up the last time I was up here, because it's important for us to remember that we need to, whenever we are studying scripture, is that we study what the Bible teaches and not our speculation about what it doesn't. When the Bible is not clear on something, we need to accept that just like Moses taught us, the secret things belong to God. What's been revealed belongs to us, and we need to hold it well. And it belongs to us and our children. We're responsible for teaching these things. But there's more to that, if you remember. It said, so that we may follow all the words of the law. That's the purpose. All right? Are you with me? All right. So before we get into our text today, we'll be in Revelation chapter 11. If you want to turn there, we are going to be reading the entire chapter later. So make sure you're in your Bibles at chapter 11. But one of the things I want to kind of open up for you here before we dive in is this concept of genre. Okay? Whenever you're reading a book, it's important to remember what genre this book is. Because if I'm reading a book like The Lord of the Rings, I shouldn't be reading it like it is a textbook. Right? It's not. It's a work of fiction. Right? And if I read a book, a textbook, I shouldn't be reading it like it is a book of poetry. Right? It would not make sense to try to find the rhythm and the rhyme here. It's a textbook. And we're reading history. Right? So when we're reading the book of Revelation, the genre is very important because we want to read it like it is. And the genre it is apocalyptic literature. Okay? Now, apocalyptic literature is writings, literature, about an apocalypse. Big surprise. Okay. And it can be defined here as a literary genre using vivid imagery in which a supernatural entity reveals cosmic mysteries or the future to a human intermediary. The means of mediation include dreams, visions, and heavenly journeys, and they typically feature symbolic imagery drawn from the Jewish Bible, cosmological and historical surveys, and the division of time into periods with esoteric numerology and claims of ecstasy and inspiration. That's a lot of big words. But you get the idea that it is a book that includes a lot of vivid imagery, a lot of symbolism, and it's going to pull that symbolism from the Jewish Bible, okay? So the book of Revelation is a work of apocalyptic literature. So what is an apocalypse? Vivid means coming alive in images so that you can see it. Thank you, Jackson. All right, so what is an apocalypse? Now, the word apocalypse is a Greek word, and it doesn't mean the end of the world. A lot of people just think of it synonymous. Again, the futurist viewpoint is very prevalent in our culture. And so we think of Revelation, and we think end of the world. And that's fine, but the word itself does not mean the end of the world. The word apocalypse in Greek is apokalypsis, and it means simply an unveiling, which is why we look at our English Bibles, and this book is called Revelation. A revealing. Something is being unveiled for us. Now, this genre of apocalyptic literature takes its name from that same word, apocalypse, revelation. It's the same word. So it takes its name from there, but it has its origins during the time of the Babylonian exile. We're going to be spending a lot of our time looking at prophecies from that time period today. So Revelation was not the first, and it wasn't the last, but it is certainly the most widely recognized within that genre. But the purpose is always to reveal something in a way that comforts and challenges us. Now, I want to point out that the ancient Jews also used numbers symbolically, okay? I talked about this a little bit last time I was up here. The number 4 is a number for a completeness of the created order. It was a very earthly number. The number 7 is a holy and divine number. But then also they would talk about numbers in ways to express incompleteness. And they would use numbers that were part of another number. Okay? So 7 is a number for divine completeness, the full completeness. Whereas 3.5 would be half of that. And it represents a broken or cut short time, something that was interrupted. Something that did not run its full course. And we're going to see that mentioned today in Revelation chapter 11. So quickly, I'm going to set the stage and refresh our memory about where we are in our text. So it's been 2 weeks since Pastor Joe preached from Revelation chapter 10. So who's ready for a whirlwind recap? Super fast. John has this vision of this ginormous, mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. You got this? He's huge. He's got 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, and he's holding in his hand this little scroll. And when he speaks, it's like the voice of a roaring lion, and when he shouts, it's like thunder. So what does the thunder say? No idea. John was told not to write it down, told to keep that secret. Fine. Keep your secrets. So we don't know. All right. But then the angel swears by God and says in verse 6 and 7, there will be no more delay. That's good, because I hate waiting. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what's about to happen was told to us previously by the prophets. Revelation is telling us how to read itself. Okay? So John is then instructed to eat that little scroll. Okay, he does, and it tastes sweet in his mouth, but it makes his stomach turn sour. And then he was told, you must prophesy again, verse 11, about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What is he prophesying about? Peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All right, so that's where we left off. Now let's dive into our text today as John is about to give this prophecy right now in chapter 11. You ready? All right, this book was meant to be read aloud, so I'm going to read the entire chapter 11 right now, just so we get a feel for it, and then we're going to break it down. So, starting with verse number 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. Why does he have a voice like that? I don't know. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts like Christmas. Oh, that's in the Greek, guys. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. That's pretty exciting stuff. Right? So what's happening here? I got questions. Have you got questions? What is going on? What's this 1260 days and 42 months? What do oil lampstands and olive trees have to do with a beast? Come on, like this is all pretty crazy stuff. So let's go back to the beginning and see if we can unpack this a bit. First, John is given a reed. And he's told that this reed, or we're told that this reed or stick is like a measuring rod. Now, when I think of a reed, I think of like a little floppy thing that grows by the river. But see, down by the Jordan River, there are these reeds called calamos that grow very tall, like 6 feet high above the water. And they are very rigid and they can be used like a staff. So think of them more like bamboo, like a length of bamboo, which has sections on it. And you can use it for measuring things, or you can use it like a walking stick. Now, they come in different sizes as they're growing. Some are wider and some are thinner. And they can even be used, it's the same exact word for an ink pen, strangely enough. A reed, like a measuring stick, is the same word as an ink pen in the Greek. Kind of confusing. I get it. So what's this idea of measuring? Why is John being told to measure? There are many instances of measuring throughout the Bible. We're going to look at one quickly now in Job chapter 38, where God is chastising Job for speaking without knowledge. Remember the story of Job? Job had a lot of his life ripped away from him, and his friends kept telling him to curse God and die and get it over with. And he refused to do it. But finally, he gets the courage up to ask God, why are you doing this? And God tells Job in his loving way, sit down and shut up. Because Job is calling into question God's authority and dominion. So we see here in chapter 38 of Job, verses 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Job wasn't there measuring things. He does not have deep understanding of the foundations of the earth. He does not know the true things of this world. He was not the one who planned it and built it. Another instance of measurement was when Zechariah, who was a prophet during the end of the Jewish exile. I mentioned before that we're going to be seeing a lot about the Jewish exile in this. We're going to meet prophets both before, during, and after the Jewish exile in Babylon. So Zechariah had a vision of a man walking with a measuring line, and he was headed off to measure the whole city of Jerusalem. Now, this vision came to him many years after the Babylonians had destroyed the temple of God and sacked the whole city of Jerusalem. Its walls had been torn down, and the city was left in waste. But the angel in Zechariah's vision told him, this is chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. So this man was heading off with a measuring line. He's like, hey, where are you going? I'm heading off to go measure the city of Jerusalem. See you later. And the angel tells to Zechariah in the vision, there's no walls around this new Jerusalem. I will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within. So you'll notice here that John is being told to measure the temple of God and its altar with its worshipers. And the Greek word for temple there is now, and it means the inner sanctum, the holy place within the temple. Okay? We think of the temple as the whole structure, and he's saying, no, it's the sanctuary. Right? It's not just the whole temple. I want you to measure the holy place within. Okay? The altar would then be within the Holy of Holies, which is where the Shekinah glory of God, Shekinah is a Hebrew word which means the glory of God, would rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, only the high priest was allowed in there, and that only once a year. Now, it's kind of a tall order to measure that, along with all the worshipers, with a reed. Seems like John might not be up for this task, but that's okay because we don't actually get told anything about these measurements. He's told to do it, but we never actually see a measurement. Later in Revelation 21, an angel will measure the entire city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, also with a reed, but there is no temple present. Now, I believe that John's reference here to measuring the temple is a callback to the prophet Ezekiel. He's a different prophet, different from Zechariah, who also wrote during the time of the Babylonian exile, specifically 14 years after the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians and its people carted off. 14 years after the temple of God was destroyed, a vision of God came to the prophet Ezekiel, and he saw a man whose appearance was like bronze with a measuring rod in his hand. He was told to take careful notes, that he being Ezekiel, and then to tell the people of Israel everything he sees. The man proceeds to then measure the east gate, and then the outer court, and then the outer gates, and the inner court, and etc. The whole vision culminates with this picture of this river flowing out of the holy place, through the threshold, down the steps, around the temple, and then out of the city, into the surrounding countryside, and ultimately to the barren wasteland that we know of as the Dead Sea area. This river was called a river of life. And this river flowed directly out of the holy place and brought life everywhere that it went. All along the banks of the river, things were growing. Animals were drinking. Trees and bushes were coming up. And it was making life come to this barren wasteland. And it's kind of a picture very similar to what we see in Genesis with the Garden of Eden. An idyllic garden of God's delight. Now, if you remember from your book of Genesis, the garden in Eden had four rivers coming out of it. And those rivers were then bringing life to the rest of the world. The rivers flowed out of the presence of God in the garden and brought life to the world. And in Ezekiel's vision, the river of life is flowing out of the holy place where his glory resides and brings life to the surrounding world. You get that picture? But here's the kicker. Ezekiel's vision was after the temple of God had been destroyed. So he gets this view of the temple of God being measured and this river of life coming out of it. But there is no temple. Now, the exile that we've been talking about here in the Old Testament times, this Babylonian exile, lasted for 70 years. And so the prophets that we're going to read about today, Zechariah we already met, Ezekiel we already met, we're going to talk about Jeremiah in a little bit. Those prophets lived before and during and after this exile, okay? So some of them, like Jeremiah, the prophecies that he's going to make, he's going to actually see them come to pass. They called him the weeping prophet because it was very heartbreaking for him. Now let's look back real quick over at Zechariah's vision. God's statement that he will be a wall of fire around it and he will be the glory within. So what temple was John supposed to be measuring? If the vision that was supposed to be of the temple being measured by Ezekiel happened after the temple, the first temple was destroyed, and now John, remember before how I mentioned that the book of Revelation, most scholars believe, did I say that? Most scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written in AD 96 to 98. The temple, the second temple, the one that Jesus would preach in the courts of, that temple was destroyed in AD 70. So when John's writing this, the temple has been destroyed, just like Ezekiel's temple had been destroyed when he was given a vision of a temple that needed to be measured. So God's statement that he will be a wall of fire around it, he will be a glory. So what temple is John supposed to be measuring? Mentioned the two temples there. Since most scholars agree that about the timing, the temple had already been destroyed. Sorry, I'm trying to catch myself up here. This reference here must be to a replacement temple. Just like Ezekiel's temple was destroyed and then was rebuilt and created a second temple, God is saying that there will now be another temple that is going to be built. But what sort of temple will God dwell in since the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn when Jesus was crucified? His spirit now dwells in human hearts. So what sort of temple would replace that? Asked and answered. That's right. The people of God are his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes and tells us that don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and he's quoting Ezekiel here when he says it, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So there's Ezekiel living large in the New Testament. Paul is referring to the same temple that Ezekiel had in his visions, which fits nicely into the motif I mentioned a few weeks ago about John's startling revelations. Several times John is told something, he hears something, and he turns and he sees something very different, and it shocks him. We see it at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1 when he hears a voice like many trumpets, and he turns and he sees Jesus himself. And then later on, when he hears about the Lion of Judah being the only one worthy to open the scroll, and he turns to see this Lion of Judah, and what does he see? A lamb, a meek and lowly lamb. Worse than that, a lamb who's been slain instead of a lion. But they're both Jesus, right? And then later on, we hear him hearing the number of those who are being sealed and protected by God. And he hears that it's 12,000 from each tribe. 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000 people. And then he turns and he sees a great multitude that he can't even count. People from every tribe and nation. So when he hears something and then he looks, he is startled because it's different. So he's being told to measure the temple, the holy place of God and its worshipers. And he turns and what does he find? But these two witnesses. And he describes these as both olive trees and lampstands. And they're going to prophesy for 1260 days. He's expecting the temple, but he gets witnesses. So what are these olive trees? Well, that's a direct reference to Zechariah, the prophet. And in chapter 4, he tells us about these two olive trees in a vision. And it is explained to us as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea. Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the second temple, and Joshua then served as its high priest. And the angel in the vision states in verse 14, so he said, these are about the two olive trees. When he asked him, like, hey, what are these olive trees in my vision? He says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, these witnesses are also referred to as the two lampstands. Now, John tells us himself in the early chapters of Revelation when he describes the seven lampstands and Jesus walking amongst those seven lampstands. And he tells us specifically that the lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? And when we get to the letters of the seven churches, one of the things that we are told is that if they don't clean up their act, he will remove their lampstand. Okay? Lampstands are churches. Okay, so Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars, I already quoted that. Okay, at the end of each of the letters of the churches, John also promises a blessing to the one that is victorious. And that blessing is different for each church, but foreshadows things that we see throughout the book of Revelation to come. They're each given a blessing if they are victorious, if they overcome. In this case, two of the churches who are praised are Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're the only two that God did not have a complaint against. And their promise was that if they are victorious, they will not be hurt by the second death. And the second one is they will be a pillar in the temple of God. These witnesses could represent those who remain faithful to Christ at this time, standing and serving before the Lord. Excuse me. Now, these witnesses are further described by their authority and their power. Fire will come from their mouths to devour their enemies. They will have power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. The mention of fire coming from their mouths is a reference to the prophet Jeremiah, who in chapter 5 of his book is setting forth his accusation of Israel during the decades just before the exile. His prophecy about Jerusalem's impending doom was close at hand, and he spoke for God, accusing Israel and its leaders of not being faithful to their God. God speaks these words to Jeremiah before he proclaims God's judgment. Chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood that it consumes. Now, later on in this book, Jeremiah will use that same language to describe the word of the Lord in his heart. That Jeremiah is weary of holding it in, despite the ridicule, insult, and torment he endures at the hands of God's own people, because they didn't really like hearing that they were messed up and that God was going to judge them. Who would? So, chapter 20, he writes, verse 9, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, speaking of God's words and God's name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Later in Jeremiah chapter 23, God declares his woe to those who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. There's a group of false prophets who are filling the ears and hearts of Israel with a false hope that God is okay with their sin and rebellion. The people hear these words and they like them. And so they reject the words of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 27. They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount that dream. He's talking about the false prophets. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in its pieces? God's judgment against his own people in Jeremiah's day is mirrored in John's vision of the witnesses in Revelation. The words that they speak will be a fire that consumes their enemies. But much like in Jeremiah's time, God's righteous anger is never only to destroy. It is meant to redeem. See, in verse 27, they think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name. His hope is that Jeremiah's words will reawaken the memory in the people of the name and character of the Lord. So on your own, I want you guys to read the book of Jeremiah. It is a beautiful picture about God's hope for redemption, and it's all throughout that book. Now, if you don't have time to read the entire book of Jeremiah, which I totally get in one sitting, don't worry. You can go to BibleProject.com. They have a great video for it. All right, so that's homework for you guys. Now, in verse 6, we see that they have two very interesting powers bestowed upon them, in addition to the fire that comes from their mouth. We have the power to cause drought and the power to inflict plagues. Now, if these sound familiar, they should. The time frame for which they're prophesying is also eerily similar to the time frame in which prophet Elijah shut up the heavens so that it could not rain. Similarly, his command to do this came at the time when the Lord was trying to get Israel's attention, because their leaders were leading them into apostasy. The king of the time, Ahab, had taken a foreign wife, Jezebel, and she had brought with her demonic idol worship that involved all sorts of nasty things like ritual prostitution, priestly mutilation, and it gets better, folks, even child sacrifice. Now, Elijah spoke the words of the Lord, and the rain did not fall for 3 years. And this culminated in the famous scene on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire from heaven when Baal's prophets could not. And after that famous scene, Elijah fled in terror from the wrath of Jezebel, and he wept before the Lord because he thought that what he had accomplished was nothing. He wept and he said that he wept to God and he said, I'm the only one left serving you. And the Lord comforted him and said, no, you're not. I still reserve 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who only serve me. So now we're getting into some good stuff. Verse 7, we see that there is a mysterious beast coming up from some place called the abyss. And it attacks our faithful witnesses and overpowers them, despite their heavenly power and their authority, and kill them. Or so it seems. Now let's stop right there. This is the first mention of the beast anywhere in our New Testament. And John just kind of drops it in here like we should know what we're reading. And a lot of you guys who have heard about the book of Revelation before may go, oh yeah, the beast and the dragon, right? Right? That comes in chapter 13. That's two chapters away. When he mentions this beast, it's the very first mention anywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, there's only one other mention of a beast anywhere else in the Bible outside of Revelation, and that's in Daniel, in chapter 7. And there we're going to see four beasts, and they rise from the sea. Now, the sea and the abyss are somewhat synonymous, okay? The Hebrew people understood the sea as this place of chaos. In Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. And the picture there is the Spirit of God, which brings shalom and perfect order, is hovering over the sea, which represents chaos and disorder. And he creates out of it. And he creates land from the sea. And he creates light from the darkness. He is bringing forth order from chaos. And so they always picture the sea as being this great place of chaos, death, and destruction where things get lost. Okay? So out from the sea comes these beasts, these four beasts. And one of them in particular, the fourth one, was different from the rest, and it was described as being terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth and 10 horns. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled them underfoot. Daniel was troubled by the beasts, but especially that fourth one. So he asked the angel in his vision, and he gave him this explanation in verse 23, chapter 7. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, okay? And I'm going to skip a little bit forward here. But in verse 25, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So we'll see more about this beast in chapter 13, so I'm not going to get too much more into him. But I want you to see that he is subservient to the dragon that we're going to meet, and that he is the Antichrist. But those are spoilers for next week. So in Daniel's vision, we're told that the holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and a half a time. Now, in the Aramaic of Daniel, the word time there is zaman, and it means an appointed time, okay? And so we're meant to understand that as being a week or a season or a year, an epoch. It's some length of time, but it's an appointed time. And it's generally accepted that this word time here is in reference to a year. So some of your translations, versions might show it a year, 2 years, and half a year, which if you do your math is 3.5 years, right? Now, this is equivalent to the 1,260 days and 42 months that were originally mentioned to us here at the beginning of chapter 11. 1,260 days is 365, 3.5, right? 42 months would be the months in 3.5 years, right? So this beast, which represents a socio-political power, like a great nation or a kingdom, is warring against the people of God, who will claim a great victory over God's people, and he will seem to silence these witnesses of his faithful. The whole world is going to rejoice and start giving gifts with each other. They're so excited that the beast has finally silenced the prophetic work of the people of God. But their celebration is cut short because God interrupts the whole thing by bringing these witnesses back to life after, what, 3.5 days. Their celebration is cut short. You got it? So 3.5, again, represents an incomplete, interrupted, or broken time. The witnesses are interrupted by the warring beast, and now the celebration is interrupted by the resurrection of these witnesses by God himself. Now, as in the visions before, when the Lord speaks, the earth shakes and the thunder rolls. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake as a tenth of the city collapsed. And we finally see the ultimate vindication of God's words and the authority of these witnesses in verse 13. The survivors were terrified and what? Gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, over the course of chapters 8 and 9, we've seen a whole lot of God doling out his wrath upon the earth. We get six trumpets full of them. And yet, the result that we see from all of that is that the earth is unimpressed. As we see at the end of chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the work of their hands did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, etc. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. But finally, these two witnesses and the Lord's resurrection of them have done what all of that destruction could not. It makes perfect sense now that the great company of heaven would cry out in praise. And they do. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. As the angel told Daniel about the beast in chapter 7, verse 26, but the court will sit and his power, the beast, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The beast, which again represents socio-political power of the greatest kingdom of the entire world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Amen. So what's left to do but worship that same Lord God Almighty? And they do. Verse 17 and 19. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants and the prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. What a beautiful picture of the character of our God, the vindicating, redemptive, wrathful but merciful God. Hallelujah. We're not done. Almost. God's temple in heaven was opened, verse 19, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came, again, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Now, again, the word temple is now. This is talking about the Holy of Holies. So it is referring to that inner sanctum, and we get a peek inside the Holy of Holies, and what do we see there but the Ark of the Covenant? And big surprise, it's not in some government warehouse. The Ark of the Covenant was a physical representation of the promise or covenant that God made with his people through Moses, that he would be with his people. He would be their God, and they would be his people. Inside that Ark were representations of that covenant, stone tablets of the law, the golden urn of manna, the budding staff of miracles. All of this was kept in the Holy of Holies until the first temple was destroyed. Nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And God's Shekinah glory, we see in another vision that Ezekiel had, left the building. Ezekiel had this vision that showed God's glory leaving the temple before it was sacked. Now the Ark of the Covenant is lost. The second temple was built, they had no ark. And the Babylonian Talmud tells us that the glory of the Lord, their resting place, never returned to the temple. Until Jesus died on the cross. The veil of the Holy of the Holies was torn from top to bottom. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the people of God and found its new place in that new temple. And now we get to see that his covenant promise has been fulfilled, and he is now and forevermore with his people. And the whole world will worship him as he reigns forever and ever. Amen. So people of God, go with the Spirit of God. Heavenly Father, will you bring your Spirit and rest upon us, Father God, so that we can represent and be that river of life that flows into the rest of the world, bringing life, your life, to this world. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, if you need prayer, we have a prayer garden off to the side here. Please come down and let us pray with you, partner with you, and share God's Spirit with you.